Back in 1982, which was the year of my high school graduation, Bruce Feirstein published a book entitled Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. Anybody remember that title? It was subtitled A Guidebook to All That Is Truly Masculine. And in it we read, real men don't eat brie. They preferred pre-sliced, individually wrapped American singles. As a general rule, real men won't eat anything that is poached, sautéed, minced, blended, glazed, curried, flambéed, stir-fried, or embroché. Real men are meat and potatoes eaters. Real men eat beef. They eat frozen peas and watermelon and French fries and apple pie. Real men play Monopoly but use real money. Real men enter tractor-pulling contests but only against the tractor. What do real men wear? Wingtips, suit and ties, button-down shirts. See, I like that book. How many real men does it take to change a light bulb? None. Real men aren't afraid of the dark. And on it goes. And the book skyrocketed in the charts. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 55 weeks and sold over 1.5 million copies. Now, not to be outdone, a group of pastors came out with a list of their own statements about real ministers. It was published in Leadership Journal the following year. Their statements included the following. Real ministers talk back to their choir directors. Real ministers only work 1 hour a week. Real ministers don't heat their baptistries. Real ministers have actually read every book in their library. I don't qualify there. Real ministers have children by immaculate conception. Real ministers aren't afraid to take on the mother of the bride. Real ministers remember everybody's name. I'm in serious trouble on that one, I guarantee you. Now, all kidding aside, why was that first book so popular? I think it's because it touched a nerve. In all of its tongue-in-cheek humor, the popularity indicates a real problem in American society today. And it's an issue that affects not only our homes, but our churches, our communities, our schools, our workplaces, even our government. It has grown to the level of being a national crisis. The problem is a lack of real men in our culture. I remember when I was in high school or college, there was a joke going around that says, "Did you hear about the man-eating lion that came on campus?" And the punchline was, it starved to death. Yeah, it was usually the girls that were telling that joke, by the way. You remember when Arnold Schwarzenegger was the governor of California and he chided the state legislature for being girly men? Or Phil Robertson on Duck Dynasty laments the rise of sissy men? But the problem's really no laughing matter. Dr. Tony Evans writes about this predicament. He says, I am convinced the primary cause of this national crisis is the feminization of the American male. Now, when I say feminization, I'm not talking about sexual preference. I'm trying to describe a misunderstanding of manhood that has produced a nation of sissified men who abdicate their role as spiritual leaders, thus forcing women to fill the vacuum. Now, there's one word in Dr. Evans' statement that really jumps out at me. It's not a term that we use very often, and to understand it, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you are a young boy who's a prince. Your father is the king, and as the oldest son, you are next in line to the throne. Throughout your youth, you are trained to one day be king in place of your father. Now, mind you, this is no little tiny nation out in the boondocks. No, your country has a long storied history. It's more than a nation. Really, it's an empire with land stretching around the globe. For centuries, your country has been a world leader, respected if not feared by other countries. And in the prime of your life, you become king, or if you prefer, emperor. Not too much of a stretch. All the majesty the power, the honor are yours as you are crowned as king. You accept a royal name. You look forward to many years of reigning as king, after which you will turn over the kingdom to your child, hopefully a son, and his descendants afterward. But less than 12 months after being crowned king, you walk away from it all. Now, that might sound very incredible or even unbelievable. It's incredible, yes, but it's not unbelievable because it actually happened. The monarch's name was King Edward VIII of the British Empire, and all of this happened in 1936, a few years before the outbreak of World War II. A stunned world watched as this whole episode unfolded, and many people learned a new word from it, and that word was abdication. King Edward abdicated the throne. In fact, that word, abdication, was the headline on newspapers around the world. He abandoned his nation. He renounced the throne and the privileges and powers of that position. And his decision also assured that no descendant of his would ever rule in his place. It's that word abdicate that jumps out at me from that earlier quote by Dr. Evans. We may listen to the story of King Edward VIII and think to ourselves, I would never do that. That's crazy. Why would you give up that kind of honor, that kind of authority, that kind of privilege? And yet, the tragic truth is that many men have indeed abdicated their roles of leadership in the home, in the church, and in the community. We hear a lot about the shame of absent fathers. We read the statistics of children who grow up with no fatherly influence in their lives and how that often leads to a life of crime or maybe substance abuse later on in life. And we might think to ourselves, well, I'm still here. I never left my kids. Okay, maybe we're not absent fathers, but have we abdicated our roles and responsibilities in our home, in our communities, and in our church? When I was in college, one of the hot topics that we often debated was the role of women in the church. Many a heated discussion arose about whether women should preach or teach or hold positions of authority. What about single female missionaries who served in foreign lands, often preaching and teaching, evangelizing the natives until they could establish their own church? What about them? Now, the church I was a part of then, oh, they were more than willing to send those single ladies out in the mission field, but they wouldn't ordain them. What about that? Now, I'm not going to tackle that issue here today, but it makes me wonder, is the rise of feminine leadership in the church a result of the decline of male involvement? Have women stepped into these roles of leadership because we men aren't? That's what it makes me wonder. Maybe it's, as Dr. Evans said, we have abdicated our roles and we force women to take the lead because there's nobody else doing it. Now, I am in no way criticizing women who have stepped up. You actually see this in Scripture, where when God couldn't find a good man, he found a good woman. And she would step into that role. I think of Deborah in the Old Testament, leading the people. Is that perhaps why this is even an issue today? What we need in this country, in this community, and in this church is to bring back real men. Now, let me be very clear what I mean by a real man. I'm not talking about the caveman who thumps his chest and drags his wife around by the hair. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not referring to the classic Hollywood image of a real man portrayed by Clint Eastwood or Sylvester Stallone or Steven Seagal. You can tell how old I am by those references. maybe Jason Momoa today. I don't know. You know, you get the idea.
That's a real man.
No, that's not what I'm talking about. Real men that we need today are courageous and caring. They're tough and they're tender. They're strong and they're sensitive. As you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus Christ was all of those. He was tough, but he could also be tender. He was strong, but he was sensitive. He was courageous, but he was caring. Now, I realize sometimes we're intimidated by the example of Jesus. I mean, he's God. I'm not. How can I follow that example? I mean, be realistic. Okay. Let's look at a real man who was a good father, a good leader, a man in every sense of the word. His name's familiar, but probably not in the context we're talking about today. His name is Job. Now, when you hear the word Job, what words pop into your mind? Probably suffering, misfortune, maybe perseverance. And all these are accurate, but that's not the focus of this message. I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 1. We're going to look at the first five verses. Now, I'm going to read them out of a different translation than you probably have. So the wording will be a little bit different, but you can follow along. I'm going to be reading from the God's Word translation. A man named Job lived in Uz. He was a man of integrity. He was decent. He feared God and he stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the most influential person in the Middle East. His sons used to go to each other's homes where they would have parties. Each brother took his turn having a party. They would send someone to invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When they had finished having their parties, Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from sin. He would get up early in the morning and sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them. Job thought, "My children might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job offered sacrifices for them all the time. Job possessed 3 characteristics of a real man that I want to highlight briefly this morning. 2 of the words are actually found right in the passage, and the 3rd is implied. And I think all 3 are marks of real men, a kind all too uncommon in our day today. First, we need real men of integrity. And Job was a model of that. You see that right in the text. Job was a man of integrity. Then it describes what that means. He was decent. He feared God. He stayed away from evil. Now, some of the older translations will use the terms perfect and upright, which might make us think Job was sinless, and that's not the case. Job admits later in the book that he is sinful, so that's not what perfect means here. In the words of the classic preacher G. Campbell Morgan, the language describing his character is simple and yet almost exhaustive in the suggestiveness of the high integrity which never fails to command respect. Now, that first Hebrew word, the NIV uses the word blameless, indicates Job was a man of pure motivation. People with integrity are whole persons, without hypocrisy, without duplicity. And that involves the inner man. That's the part of us nobody sees. Your reputation is what people think of you. Your character is what you really are. Character is who you are when nobody's looking. Character is who God knows you to be. And Job was a man of integrity in that way. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. There's no one... God said about Job, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil. is exactly the same words used in these opening verses to describe Job. God himself uses them when he's describing Job to Satan. He was blameless in his inner man. And the second word, he was upright. That deals with Job's dealings with others. It's what Job was on the outside. Chuck Swindoll describes it this way. He was a man whose business dealings were handled with integrity. He kept his word. He dealt fairly with others. And as a result, he was respected by those around him, whether within or outside his family. He was upright. He was a man of character. So Job was a man of integrity, inside and out. With him, what you see is what you get. He had his priorities straight. He didn't allow his great wealth to corrupt his character, and he never lost sight of God. And we need real men of integrity like that today. Secondly, we need real men of influence. Now, nearly every English translation renders the description of Job at the end of verse 3 as the greatest or the wealthiest. But I really like how the God's Word translation renders this. He was the most influential person in the Middle East. Now, it's true that great wealth can make one influential, but I believe there's more than Job's financial portfolio that made him a man of influence. He describes himself later in the book in Job 29, verses 7 through 10. And of course, this was before all the tragedy befell him. It says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands to their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palates." It's referring to Job's influence in the community. In those days, the city gate was where the local government met, where business transactions took place. Job was involved in his community, and his reputation went before him. Job stood head and shoulders above the men of his day. How many of you remember that old TV commercial about E.F. Hutton? Remember the tagline, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen"? Well, that was true of Job. When Job talked, people got quiet. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They knew that what he was uttering was worthwhile. Young and old alike respected Job as a man of influence. You know, these days men think that they should command respect simply because they're men. But earning respect is a whole lot different than expecting it. And we need to earn the respect. And a real man behaves in such a way that you have no choice but to respect him. You don't have to demand it. You don't have to throw your weight around. It's going to happen. Because people respect a man of integrity and a man of influence. So what does it take to be a man of influence? Someone that's respected by others? Well, first, we need to be men of character. We need to demonstrate positive traits that others want to imitate. Like it or not, people are following in our footsteps. What we need to determine is, where are we leading them? We must be men of commitment, dedicating our time and our efforts to others, even when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. We need to be men of consistency who practice what we preach. We must be men of construction who build others up rather than tearing them down destructively with our words as well as our actions. That's what it takes to be a man of influence. Character, commitment, consistency, construction. Living a life that gives a pattern for others to follow. And Job really evidenced this last point. Even his friend Eliphaz had to admit in Job 4, verses 3 and 4, "Think of how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees." Even his opponents had to admit that, because it was true. Somehow we've missed that in our culture. We think that a real man is quick-witted and quick-fisted. And if I can't put you down with my words, I'll knock you down with my fist. That's a real man. No, that's not what God says a real man is. Never underestimate the power of words to encourage people in the battles of life. There's another translation of Job 4:4 that says, your words kept men on their feet. Think about that. You can be such an encourager that you keep them going when they're ready to quit. That's what a good coach does, right? You know, the team's about to fold. They're about to just cash it in. And that coach can get in there and say, come on, guys. Come on, gals. We got to do this. We can do this. And they keep them going. That's what a real man does. The right words spoken at the right time with the right motive can make a tremendous difference in the lives of others. Our words can nourish those who are weak. We can encourage those who are defeated. That's what it means to be a real man of influence, and that's what we need today. And finally, we need real men of initiative. We need men who act instead of react. Men who will take the lead in doing what's right and call over his shoulder, hey, follow me. Again, back from my days in Bible college, I remember hearing the difference between cowboy leadership and shepherd leadership. You know what the difference is? Cowboys lead from behind and they drive the cattle. Shepherds lead from the front and they lead their sheep. And quite honestly, there's a lot of guys, there's a lot of preachers that think they're cowboys. And they sit in the back and they're driving, they're driving the herd. What God calls us to be is shepherds. You get out and you lead. You show how it's done. You don't just tell others to do it. You show how it's done. You say, follow me as I follow Christ. And not only do we need that in our churches today, but we need that in our homes today. We need that in our communities today. Men of initiative, we're called to lead and not drive. Now, our text in Job 1 records that Job's 10 adult children regularly hosted parties in the homes of the brothers, and the sisters were invited as well. These may well have been birthday celebrations. The Hebrew word used here is the same used in Job 3:1 that Job speaks of the day of his birth. So, you know, maybe they gathered for each other's birthdays. Whatever it was, the children enjoyed each other's company, which in and of itself, I think, speaks to how Job and his wife raised them. Here are adult children that actually get along. But notice what Job did afterwards. When they had finished their parties, Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from sin. He'd get up early in the morning and sacrifice burnt offerings for each one of them. Job thought, my children may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job offered sacrifices for them all the time. That might seem kind of odd to us, but understand that in the ancient land of the East, they didn't have priests. The responsibility for the spiritual leadership fell to the father of the family. And Job took the initiative in this role, and he followed it faithfully. Even though his children weren't overtly sinning in their celebrations, Job just thought, well, just maybe they sinned in their hearts. Maybe there was something that they don't even recognize themselves, and yet they need redemption. And Job took that initiative. He served as the intercessor, the mediator for the spiritual life of his children. As a spiritual leader in the family, he carried them all in his prayers to God. And you know, the highest service a parent can render to his children is for their spiritual welfare. What you see here is that Job was a good family man. And remember, he had 10 children. How easy it would have been for him to argue that, oh, he's too busy, he's too tired. But he would get up early in the morning and go to God in prayer, even at that time giving sacrifices for them. He understood the importance of setting a godly example, being the leader. Not just telling the children how to live, but showing them how to live. Setting that kind of an example. He took the initiative at home. I think we need more men like Job in our families today. I mean, what a man. What a father. And his family reflected his leadership. How great it must have been to have a father like that. One that had a good reputation, a man of integrity, a man of influence, a man who took the initiative. Imagine the difference we would see in our homes, in our communities, in our churches, if more real men like Job took the initiative when it comes to their spiritual welfare. And it doesn't just stop at home. Dr. Evans adds, another area that deserves immediate attention is church. Men, stop making your wife set the spiritual tone of your household. Assume the task of getting your family to church and behave like a leader when you get there. Reclaim teaching the boys in Sunday school. Reclaim the roles of deacon and leader. Become surrogate fathers to the fatherless. Be a churchman. Allow yourself to become accountable to other men who, like you, want to be God's kind of man. Yeah, but isn't it so much easier to just sit back and let others take over? You know? Oh, other people can do a better job than me. I got to work for a living. I mean, I got to provide for my family. And it is important that we provide, we support our families financially. But we must not abdicate our responsibilities to be the father, the husband, the leader that we're called to be. And if there is a challenge that our churches and our communities and our country needs to hear today is this. Bring back real men. We need real men of integrity, of influence and initiative. And the time is now. Dr. Evans challenges, we don't have time for excuses anymore. We don't have time to give reasons why we can't anymore. It is now time for men of God to serve notice in their neighborhoods, families, and communities that here we come in the name of Jesus Christ. No more apologies, no more excuses. Men, that time has come. We may not be absent from our homes or our churches, but all too often we've abdicated our roles as real men. And our marriages and our children and our churches, our communities have suffered because of it. You know, earlier we sang that hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. And that's what we need. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. And on this Father's Day, I want to challenge us. Men, let's step into the task God has called us to do. Let us be real men. Real men of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us by example as well as by revelation what it means to be a real man. What it means to be a father, a leader. You sent your son, who was the greatest example of a real man we've ever known. And we want to be men like him, because we've got children who want to be just like us. I pray that we might step up to the task, that we might be the real men of integrity, real men of influence, real men of initiative. We're thankful for those real men who raised us, who led our churches and communities and families, and gave us an example to follow. We honor them this day. We pray that you would give us that same strength, that same willingness, that same guidance, that we would follow in their footsteps as others follow in ours. Thank you for our fathers. Thank you for being our Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.